We're going to have a fun day today talking about who is Jesus Christ. And of course, this is one of those subjects that you could spend months at. The audacity of trying to answer that question in one day seems a little incredible. Yet we can learn a lot in one day, so we will not cover everything about Jesus Christ. There are so many aspects to his life and ministry that nobody could possibly cover it in one day or one month. But we will cover a number of aspects of it, and then I encourage you to continue to read about our Lord and Savior in the days ahead. I have the same notes you have, and we're going to go through these notes and see what we can learn. And the emphasis, obviously, is on what the Scriptures say. On this topic, as in many, many others, people have lots of opinions, some based on the Scriptures, some based on whatever religious organization they may have grown up with, some based on philosophy, some just based on their own opinions. But we're going to try to put all those things aside today and just see what the Scriptures say. And if you find some of this challenging, difficult, or downright absurd, all I challenge you to do is think, what do Scriptures say? And that will be our only goal today, because we are a biblical studies, biblical research organization. So part one, who is Jesus Christ? The first thing to realize is that he, of course, is the Son of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Oh, and by the way, we are going to have a coffee break and then a lunch break and then another coffee break, so we won't starve you. Here we go, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. This was quite a challenge for them because she was espoused or engaged to Joseph, but before they actually came together as husband and wife, it was turned out that she was pregnant. But the child was not from another man, it was from the Holy Ghost, from God. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. What was he going to do? Here, this young woman he was engaged to all of a sudden is pregnant. He decided rather than make a big scene, he'd just quietly put her away. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. She has not been fooling around with the milkman. No, that's not why she's pregnant, which is probably what everybody in town thought. For that which is conceived in her is what? Of the Holy Ghost. It's from God. It's not a child that was born from another man, but from God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 14. Matthew 2:14. When he arose, he took the young child. This is Joseph. After the wise men, the magi, have come from the east to bring them gifts, to pay their respects to Jesus Christ, the young king of Israel. And when Herod found out about it, he went through and tried to catch Jesus Christ and kill him. But God came to Joseph at night, said, flee into Egypt. And that's what they did. Verse 13, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord, when the Magi had departed, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So again, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mark chapter 1. Yeah, it's interesting in Christianity, people have so many opinions about what is the Christian thing to do. And I get a kick out of it because more often than not when I talk to people, what they consider the Christian thing to do is just what they like, what they think is important. You know, I talked to a very nice woman once who was talking about her husband who didn't believe in God or Jesus Christ at all. But he was just a very nice person. who tried to help people and talk to people. And she said, to me, that's the Christian thing to do. You know, be nice like her husband. And it's true. The Bible does talk about walking in love and being kind to people, and that's a good thing. But to her, that summed up Christianity, being a nice guy like her husband. And although it's nice to be a nice guy, and it's good to walk in love, there's a little bit more in the Bible about what it is to be a Christian. You know, we're in the midst of an election here in Washington, and everybody's going to argue about who's the most Christian candidate and who's going to vote for Christian things. And depending on people's politics and their theology, some will say one candidate is more Christian, some will say another candidate is more Christian. And they both have plenty of verses and political precedent to back them up. But what I like to do is I like to say, what did the Bible actually say? And that's a little radical, but it upsets people because they get their opinions all made up and their friends agree with them. And, you know, they got another group of people that think that's the right thing to do. And when you challenge them and say, well, what does the Bible actually say? That's upsetting because they work so hard to crystallize exactly why they believe this. And if it doesn't actually fit with the Bible, it's annoying. And this is one of those topics, who is Jesus Christ, where people have lots of opinion and we've got to see what the Word actually says. So it'll be a fun day. But like I say, because it's annoying, we'll throw in some coffee breaks to let you blow some steam there. It's only fair. Mark 1, verse 1. And of course, this whole library is named after George Mason, a great American patriot who was pretty radical. He's the guy who refused to sign the Constitution, Tom, he wouldn't sign because there was no Bill of Rights? Constitution, yeah. He wouldn't sign it because there's no Bill of Rights. He just huffed back to his house about 10 miles from here. But then finally, when there was a Bill of Rights, it was based on the Virginia Bill of Rights, which he had written. So he was sort of a rowdy radical. So if we're going to cause trouble and be a little difficult, this is a good room to do it in because George Mason was a little difficult too. Okay, Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who? The Son of God. Absolutely, he's the Son of God. And Mark 1, verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. So God, speaking from heaven, says, Thou art my beloved Son. Now, that's pretty good endorsement. You know, we could get together and vote on who we think is important and who we think is cool. But how about God speaking from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is great stuff. And Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, this is Mary, right after she finds out that, well, let's just read what it says here. Well, let's back up a little bit, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Verse 32, He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father or ancestor, David. So here he's the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. Who could be higher than God? Look at verse 34. And then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? That's a good, honest question. I haven't slept with a man. Now you tell me I'm going to have this kid? How can you do that? Verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, God, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So again, very clear, the Son of God is what he'd be called. John chapter 9. Now, I know a lot of these verses are pretty obvious, but when we work a topic, especially one as controversial and difficult as this one, we like to use a simple principle of biblical research, that we let the difficult verse be explained by the clear and simple verses. As I've often said, the way to start your own denomination is find a difficult verse and say anything you want about it. Let's find a verse that it's not obvious what it means and make something up. And a lot of other people have no idea what it means, so they'll probably believe you. They'll figure, boy, if somebody could come up with an explanation that wild and be that convinced, they must be right. But biblical research is a little more work. What we do in biblical research is we allow the difficult verse to be explained by the clear verses. We find all the clear verses on a topic, and we let them explain the difficult one. Now, to do that, you've got to read the clear verses. And a lot of clear verses are just really obvious. And you may be sitting there saying, this is so obvious. I could still be sleeping. What's the point? Well, we have to read the clear ones so that then they give us a background to help explain the difficult ones. Otherwise, all we do is take a difficult one and argue about it. I think it means this, I think it means that. But instead, let the clear verses explain the difficult one. That's what I do. I was in a briefing downtown yesterday with, boy, abbreviations and acronyms. I don't know about you, but I go to a lot of meetings where there's abbreviations and acronyms. And every group in D.C. has a different set. Well, I was with a group I hadn't met with before, and they had them. And what happens is they'd have the abbreviation, and then the guy would talking, or the woman talking, would rattle off what it means, and I'd try to scribble it down. And then 3 pages later, they finally told you what it meant in print. I thought if they just reversed their notes backwards, so they told you what it meant first and then rambled off, that would have been good. But the thing is, rather than guess what all the abbreviations meant, if I kept reading further in the handout, well, except for the 2-page handout that they copied as 1 page, so it was only every other page. Other than that, if you kept reading in the handout, everything was there. You didn't have to guess. Well, that's the same way we approach the scriptures. When we find a verse we don't understand, rather than guess, rather than give opinions, we just keep reading, and there will be something in the scriptures that will explain it. But that's more work than just reading a verse and telling everybody what you want. So, John 9:35. Here we go. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. This is the man who had been born blind who he'd healed. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and when he'd found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He, the man who'd been born blind, answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. So Jesus Christ said, I'm the Son of God. You're talking to him. So far, this is pretty cool. The angel has said he's the Son of God. The Old Testament prophet said he's the Son of God. The introductional Gospel of Mark says he's the Son of God. God talking from heaven says he's the Son of God. Angel again speaking to Mary says he's the Son of God twice. And now Jesus Christ himself says he's the Son of God. Pretty radical. Look at Hebrews chapter 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, or confession, continue to confess the word. Jesus is who? The Son of God. Again, pretty clear. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, this verse pretty well summarizes a lot in the Bible. 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is what? The Son of God. He's the one that overcomes the world. He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's what's necessary to do to overcome the world. is believe Jesus Christ is a nice man? No. Believe that he had a few nice statements? No. Believe that he's the Son of God. So that's very important. Now there's an interesting little summary there under this section. The phrase Son of God is used over 50 times in the Bible, but the phrase God the Son is not used even once. Interesting. Because many, many people refer to Jesus Christ as God the Son. But that phrase doesn't occur one time in the Bible. But the phrase Son of God occurs over 50 times. It's those kind of indications we look at for having the difficult verse be explained by the clear one. Now, contrasting the Father and the Son. A lot of people will tell you, well, of course Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he's also God. And there are people that will tell you that Jesus Christ is several things. They will say he is co-equal with God, meaning that he has the same level of authority as God. They're on the same plane. They're like equal partners. They will say he is co-eternal with God, meaning that God was there in the beginning. Jesus Christ was there in the beginning as well. And there are various other things people will say to basically put God and his Son Jesus Christ as complete equals. Yet the scriptures greatly contrast the two of them. The scriptures show great differences between God and his Son Jesus Christ. And let's see what the scriptures say. We're not here to take my word for it. We're here to read what the word says. Matthew 11, verse 27. And by the way, a lot of the things we're reading today, although they're in the Bible, a lot of Christians have either never seen them or haven't believed what they've read. Now, they're still Christians. We still love them. We still pray for them. We don't run around and say, you're stupid and we're not. But at the same time, we don't allow ourselves to be talked into what they believe when it's contrary to the Word. We just want to see what the Word says. And we're thankful that we have that ability and that opportunity to see what the Word says. Matthew 11, 27. All things. Well, let's back up to verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these truths from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Well, there's some differences. First of all, he is praying to God his Father, and he's thanking him. Then look what it says in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. So everything Jesus Christ had, he got because God gave him. That's really not equal partners. Everything he has is because God gave him. It's not like we both own everything. It's different. It's more like you work somewhere and they let you use the company truck. They give you the keys. The only truck and the only tools you have are what the boss gave you. That's different than being the boss. The boss, you drive any truck you want, take any tools you want. But an employee, you get whatever tools and equipment they give you. And then if you leave that company, they really want them back. That's the way things are. So they're not equal. Jesus Christ is not equal. He has what God gave him. It's not like he and God jointly own everything. He has whatever God gave him. Look at Mark 13. Mark 13. And verse 31. Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day, speaking of that day when heaven and earth shall pass away, but of that day and that hour knoweth who? No man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Or as it says in the New International Version, No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So nobody knows the day when the earth will pass away. And there's plenty in the scripture about that day in the future when this heaven and earth burns up and God makes a new heaven and earth. But exactly when that will happen, nobody knows. The angels don't know. Not even the Son of God knows, but only the Father which is in heaven. I'd say that doesn't make them equal. God knows the day that this earth is going to be burned up and there'll be a new one, but not even Jesus Christ knows that day. So there's a difference between the Father and the Son. Doesn't mean it's a bad difference. There are differences between me and my son. Doesn't mean they're bad. He may think some of them are really good. But there's differences. There's differences between people. Jesus Christ and his Father are not identical. Luke 22, verse 42. Luke 22, verse 42. Let's go back to verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont, or as he was known to do, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, so here's Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before he's arrested and then crucified. And he says, verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So Jesus Christ said, if it's at all possible, remove this cup. You know, give this assignment to somebody else. I don't really look forward to being beaten and hanged on a cross. Not a very fun thing to look forward to. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So God and Jesus Christ had different opinions about what ought to be done that day. He would have preferred to not be beaten and crucified. Yet he said, I'm willing to do your will, Father. So Jesus Christ wanted to get off the hook. God, in order to fulfill his promise to Israel of bringing a Savior and redemption, wanted him to carry through. And Jesus Christ chose not to do what he wanted, but to do what God wanted, and he laid down his life for us. But you see, they have different viewpoints, different perspectives. They're not identical. Jesus Christ ultimately always did the will of his Father, but he, being a man, going through some big challenges, huge challenges, he had different interests. Yet he decided to line his interests up with God's. But they were different. He didn't just come out born always wanting to do exactly what God said. He always did do what God told him. But he had challenges just like you and I do. Remember, what does it say somewhere? He was tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. That's the difference. Even though he was tempted just like we are, he was without sin. He always did what God said. We're tempted in the same ways, and occasionally we do what God says. Other days we don't. We're not perfect. But Jesus Christ always did the will of the Father. So, John 5, verse 26. John 5, verse 26. John 5:26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. God has life in himself. And he gave to the Son to have life in himself. The only reason Jesus Christ could have life in himself is God gave him that. Now, it's got to be talking about spiritual life here, I think, because everybody had body and soul life. But the fact that Jesus Christ had the Spirit of God was because God chose to give it to him. He wouldn't have had it without that. So again, they're not equal. What Jesus Christ had is what God chose to give him. John 5, verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. See, he had his own will. He had his own interests, his own desires, his own wishes. He chose instead to seek the will of God. So again, there's a difference between God and his son Jesus Christ. They are contrasted. Page 2. John 17 and verse 1. John 17, and while I think of it, speaking of George Mason, right up the street here is George Mason University. Is that where you were heading, Tom? I figured that. Figured George Mason Library or George Mason University. I get it. What, do you live a mile from here? Okay, all right. That's okay. That's all right, Tom. Now you know where this is. You see, you'll always know now. That's okay. But at George Mason University, there's a guy who's a professor of conflict resolution who wrote a book called When Jesus Became God. He was fascinated at how Christians in the 4th century AD were fighting and killing each other over the status of Jesus Christ. And so he went back and went through all these archives and all these old monasteries and places on the island of Malta, and he just found out that there was this big, huge political fight. Now, this is, anybody who reads church history knows about this. This just guy delved a little deeper into it than most people. And he wrote this fascinating book called When Jesus Became God. And the upshot of it is that there were two groups of bishops in the 4th century Christian church. About half of them believed Jesus Christ was God. The other believed he was the Son of God and not God. And they, one group would get together and have a council, and they'd excommunicate the group that didn't agree with them. And then the ones that had been excommunicated, they got their own council together and excommunicated the first group. And it sort of went back and forth till towards the end of the century, there was a Roman emperor who was actually in Byzantium by then, who was not even a Christian at all, as far as I remember, but he decided the empire was getting too divided because of theology, and he'd have more political stability if there was only one viewpoint, and he chose to go with the guys who believed Jesus Christ was God. And he told the other bishops if they caused any trouble, they'd not only be excommunicated, but they'd be kicked out of the empire. And that's how he came to the place where an Orthodox Christian doctrine, Jesus Christ is God, because of the expedient political views of a 4th century Roman emperor in Byzantium. So you can read the history. There's much more detail to it, but that's pretty much what it comes down to, is it was a political decision. Because based on even the church leaders at the time, they were very divided. But as you know, once something becomes set, it's hard to change it. In my secular work, I do a lot with what they call standards. And you know, once a standard is established, there are people who will tell you the reason every form of vehicle we have is the size it is it goes back to Roman roads, which were set up for horse carts, which were basically set up for the size of the hind end of a horse. And that's how they made the roads that's how big the horse was, so they made the cart that big to fit behind the horse, so the wheels were that far apart, so they made the Roman roads that big, and then it comes down and they have all these other vehicles. I think they figured out that's the reason the space shuttle is the size it is or something. It's absurd. But the point is, once a standard is established, it's amazing how standards are established. Ask me sometime to explain to you why we don't have the metric system in our country. I could talk for half an hour about it and bore you to tears. But the point is, once a standard is established, it's so hard to change it because nobody wants to change what they're used to. And there's so much of Christianity that's used to thinking Jesus Christ is God, they don't even think about it. I mean, do you go into a grocery store and buy a pound of grapes and say, dang, why isn't this in kilometer or kilograms? I don't. I'm used to buying grapes by the pound. It doesn't even occur to me. Well, people are used to thinking of Jesus Christ as God. It became standardized. 1,700 years ago, 1,600 years ago. Okay, I better read the Bible. I told you I'd read the Bible. I'll read the Bible. Enough of these stories. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify the Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. They were different. One could glorify the other. The other could glorify the one. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. Here's a great one. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. But I would have you know, now look at this, that the head of every man is what? Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, talking about in a Christian marriage, and the head of Christ is what? God. So the head of Christ is God. Now, if you try to use a figure of speech and say that because the head of Christ is God, then Christ is God, well then, every man is Christ, and the woman is the man, which even in Washington, D.C. doesn't work very well. No, the point is there's a difference here. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. There's a difference. Jesus Christ has a head, a leader, somebody he follows, and that's God. The head of Christ is God. Ephesians 1. Jesus Christ prays to God. I don't think I even have these verses in there. He prays to God throughout the Gospels. Well, if he's equal with God, why is he praying to God? Why isn't he praying to himself? Or why isn't he being just like God, where he says, let there be light, and that's all there is to it? No, he prays to God because there is a difference between the two. He is subject to God. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Ephesians 1:15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. But look what it says in back here, I'm jumping ahead, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. See, our Lord Jesus Christ has a God he listens to, a God he prays to, a God he serves. They're not the same. It doesn't say he is his own God. There's a difference. It's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Verse 5. Hebrews 1, 5. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me what? A son. Anybody with even a quarter of a brain knows there's a difference between a father and a son. They're different. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And in 1 John chapter 2, towards the end of the Bible, just before Revelation, 1 Epistle of John chapter 2, and verse 23. And it's interesting, you see the second half of the verse here is in italics. Usually, well, what the italics mean in the King James Version is that those words were not in the original text they were translating from. But this is interesting in that the oldest Greek texts do have the second half of this verse. It was somehow left out of the later Greek text that they had to translate the King James from, but it's in the originals. So the whole verse should be there. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, and he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So, again, they're different. You deny one, you deny the other, but they are different. Look at 3 John, verse 3. 3 John, verse 3. 2 John, verse 3. Thank you, John. See, people who are named John know these things.
That's
okay. 2 John verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the what? Son of the Father, in truth and love. So they're different. One's the Father, one's the Son. Look at verse 9 of 2 John. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Again, they are both there. You abide in one, you abide in the other, but clearly they are different. Now, the next point to realize is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God we covered. We saw that he is contrasted with the Father. He's not identical. The next point to realize is that he really is a man. And this is a hard thing for people to gather, that he really is a man, because so many people are used to thinking of him as God. And another thing you should realize is that in the early history of Christianity, there were those who realized Jesus Christ was simply a man and not God. But there were many more and many others who thought he was sort of some hybrid mix of God and man. And it's so hard to think of somebody as God and man that they kept haggling over how to define the mix. Sort of like mixing oil and water. They don't quite mix, but if we, you know, add a little additive to make the oil dissolve a little bit, or we shake it up better or keep it at the right temperature, maybe we can get the oil and water to mix. Well, they were trying to mix this. So there were whole groups that some groups said Jesus Christ has two natures, a human and a divine. Others says he has one nature, which is human-divine. I mean, it just gets nuts when you read the kind of little distinctions. And they were excommunicating each other and breaking churches in half, all because they were trying to define something that's undefinable. They were trying, you know, it's sort of like people in Washington. I'm not going to raise taxes, but I'm going to pay for everything you want. Or, yeah, that's just one example. I mean, yeah, those things go on during elections, you know. Everybody makes all these promises they can't keep, and people try to make a tally and say, how can I do this, you know? You want to do this, but how can we do that? And there's all these promises in a political fight, and then people are sitting on the sidelines keeping score and talking about, they said this, but how can they do that? And then the other side, well, they said this, how can they do that? These things go back and forth. That's sort of the way it was, haggling over how to define how Jesus Christ could be human and divine. Now, we understand it. We have been blessed by having some understanding of the word about the difference between body and soul and spirit. And we understand that Jesus Christ, being a man with body and soul, could then have the Spirit of God upon him and now have spirit. And the spirit is the divine or godly part, and the body and soul is the human part. Just like us. We are body, soul, and spirit. We have a human nature, the old man nature, and we have a divine, godly nature, the new man nature, the new birth. We have both. But it doesn't mean we're God. It's only when you try to say we're God, that's when it gets weird. And with Jesus Christ, that's when it got weird, when they decided he was God. But as we'll see as we look further in the scriptures, there were a whole lot of people that had become Christians who came from backgrounds where a person could be a God and a man. The Roman Senate. If you're a really good Roman emperor, after you die, the Roman Senate would vote and make you a god. They would. They would set up a temple in your honor. They would have a whole new group of priests and priestesses to burn sacrifices to you every day. You know, just like, you know, some groups would set up a whole new order of nuns or order of monks. Well, they would set up an order of priests for Jupiter. I think was it the Emperor Augustus that happened to? I mean, I'm no expert on it, but several Roman emperors, they just decided. They do that today. You know, in Japan, the emperor is still considered, you know, a god and the emperor. That happens throughout. I was just in China last week on business and went through some imperial palaces, and they treated the emperor as god.
It's amazing. You know, there was like these three huge palace buildings in a row. Well, one place was for the emperor to stop and change his clothes on the way to court. And then 50 feet away was another place for the emperor to stop and rest on the way to court. And then there was another place for the royal musicians to play for him on the way to court. And then he finally got to court and waved at a few people, signed a few things, and then went back through all the steps again. Because he's the emperor. He's God. You treat him with respect. It's just remarkable. Remarkable. To see these things. And many Christians who came from that kind of pagan background, many people from those pagan backgrounds became Christians. So the whole idea that you could be a person and God was perfectly normal to them. They, you know, you remember Greek mythology from high school where the gods came down in the form of men and messed around and got in all kinds of trouble and mixing with people? Well, that's what many people were used to. We'll see it later in the scriptures today, the difference on when a miracle is performed in the book of Acts, how people from a Hebrew background who believed in one God looked at it compared to people from a pagan background who believed in lots of God, how they looked at it. Totally different viewpoint. And you see, you always look at things based on what you're used to. You see, I go to China. I'm an American. I walk into things and I say, oh, that's like the U.S. You know, they have smog and highways. I'm in Los Angeles or Washington. And then I go to another place and they got pagodas and worshiping, you know, their emperor. I say, we don't do that in Washington. You know, we have some odd things with our politics, but we don't worship emperors. So you always look at things based on where you come from and you compare them. That's what I'm used to or that's not what I'm used to. Well, people who came from a pagan background, when they see a lot of miracles and great stuff, they figure that must be a person that's also a god. The Hebrews, they were used to Elijah, Elisha, Abraham, Moses, Samuel. So they see a great thing happen, they go, oh, it's a prophet. It's a man who has the Spirit of God on him. We read about that throughout the Old Testament. So from somebody from a Hebrew background, they see a miracle, they figure it's a man with the Spirit of God. Somebody from a pagan background sees a miracle, and they go, oh, that's clearly a god walking around in the form of men. That's what they're used to. That's what they're used to. I better read the Bible. I'm not sticking to my notes today. Okay, Matthew 8. Matthew 8. We'll see this all in the scriptures today. Verse 23. Oh, here we go. I should have just waited 5 minutes before I told you my story. It's right here in the notes. Matthew 8, 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So when Jesus Christ calmed the seas, the people wondered, what kind of man was it? Because again, they had seen prophets with the Spirit of God. It never occurred to them, being Hebrews, growing up with what we call the Old Testament scriptures, it never occurred to them that a man would be a god or a god would be a man or there'd be any other god besides the one God. But look what happens in the book of Acts, chapter 14. Two times in the book of Acts where there are miracles and people immediately assume they're gods. Because in their background, the way they were taught, the way they grew up, men would be gods or gods would come down in the form of men. And you couldn't tell the difference between them. Acts 14, verse 8. Okay, Acts 14, verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. So Paul healed this fellow who'd been crippled.
And when the people saw verse 11, what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. See the first thing they jumped to in their minds? Because that's the way they were taught. And if you read about the Greek mythology of the time, that is exactly the way people thought. That is exactly the way people thought.
Verse 12, and they called Barnabas, Jupiter, and Paul, Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. See, Jupiter was the chief god, and Mercury was a messenger. And since Paul did all the talking, they figured Barnabas was the top guy, and Paul was Mercury, his messenger, her mouthpiece. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. They figured the gods showed up. And this is Jupiter, so bring the priest of Jupiter from the temple of Jupiter down and let him earn his pay. Burn a sacrifice to these guys. Which, verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness that he did good and gave us rain from the heavens and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. It was all they could do to stop them from sacrificing to them. Isn't that amazing? Look at Acts 28. I mean, you can read many, many books about mythology and the different gods and they worshipped in those time periods in that part of the world. But it's always fun to me to see right in the scriptures the way the people reacted. Acts 28, verse 1. And when they were escaped, this is when Paul's heading to Rome by ship after being in jail in Caesarea for a few years. When they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita. They make coffee filters there. No, actually, it's Malta. It's Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. Barbarous or foreign people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. So they had some weird kind of idea that there's some vague vengeance around that's going to go get you. People have weird spirituality. I probably told you, I used to be in a carpool, and we'd be coming home from the city, and the traffic would be light, and I'd go, oh, good, the traffic's light tonight. And they'd say, don't jinx it! Like, if I say the traffic's light, somehow it's going to make it turn heavy again. Now, where is that written? But people have all these weird ideas they come up with, and it's about as close they get as to being spiritual, is these weird things they come up with. Don't jinx it. Okay. A lot of other people like to knock on wood. There's some reason behind that. I've heard people arguing over it. There must be some pagan altar or something at one point that was wood and they knocked. I'm not sure. I've heard people arguing over it. I've never heard a really good story on knock on wood. But it's the same kind of thing. People figure if I knock on wood, everything will be fine. Well, haven't run into a telephone pole yet in my car. Knock on wood. Like, okay, knock on the table. Now you won't hit any more phone poles. That's spiritual. Yeah, okay. Well, these guys were sort of the same way. They had this thing. They figured if a snake came out and bit Paul, he clearly was a murderer, and vengeance, whoever vengeance is, had caught up with him. So they were really deeply spiritual. Now let's see. They changed their tune, though, when he lives. Verse 5, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Here's this deadly snake, and they were locals. They knew how deadly this snake was, and they'd never seen anybody live through getting bitten by this snake, as you can see in a few verses. So he just shook this thing off and kept talking. Verse 6, howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was what? A god.
See, that's their conclusion. They see some oddly ordinary happen, they see some miracle occur, and they decide he's a god. Just like they did when Paul healed the lame man. Must be a god. Yet when the Judeans, those from an Israelite background, who grew up with the Old Testament records, when they saw Jesus Christ calm the storm, they said, what manner of man is this? And we're going to read a bunch of other verses about what Jesus Christ did. And when you're among the Israelites, the argument is always, what kind of man is he? The Pharisees and some others thought he was an evil man. Those that believed what he taught thought he was a good man. But it was always arguing over what kind of man he was, because they grew up with the tradition that there is one God, and people can have the Spirit of God upon them and do great things with the Spirit of God, whereas those from the pagan backgrounds grew up being taught that gods would come down in the form of man. So to them, to think a person was both a man and a god at the same time was perfectly normal. And a lot of the problem we have in this field about who is Jesus Christ is because so many people from that background became Christians and dragged all their junk along with them. And you had a lot of pagan concepts coming in to be part of Christianity. And now we're going to have a 10-minute coffee break and come back and continue.